Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together. We recognize that these opportunities are prepositioned in order for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to have an advantage as we face the challenges of the devil's world. By utilizing your Word, it provides us with the lamp that enables us to perceive the realities of what's going on. As we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple passages for today. I kind of thought I would draw the dichotomy between the truth and the lie, the owner of truth and the owner of the lie. Because we, in our country today, we're facing a significant dichotomy that we haven't had in quite a while, at least not this obvious. Probably been buried, been incipient, I guess is the word to use. But finally, it's being drawn out, and the reason for that, we noted this before, was the light. The darkness exists without, when darkness exists without opposition, then it tends to be quiescent. It's not really, but it looks that way on the surface, at least. But then once the light shows up, of course that's what Jesus is contrasted with in John, then you have the dichotomy, the clear illustration of the difference between light and darkness. And that's when the war begins. I find it interesting that some of these foolish politicians think that the president's job is to unite the country. No. The president's job is to divide the country. For the same reason that doctrine divides the church, to demonstrate those who will be true. That's the point. So the issue is the people who will be true. And you're going to have united if people have an agreement. But as long as there's no agreement, there is no unity. In the end, the Bible actually defines where unity comes from. It comes from doctrine. Of course, that's only after everybody subscribes to the same doctrine, which isn't going to happen in the devil's world. Because that's the protocol of the devil's world, lack of no conformity to doctrine. In fact, the lie comes into view. So John 14:6, we have Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So that's the fact that Jesus is truth. Then in 8:32 of John, we have Jesus saying to the Jews who had believed him. So here we have, basically in the group, there were a bunch of different individuals. Some had believed him, in him, others had not. The Pharisees were there. They were always picking a fight, or ready to pick a fight. And so in fact, part of this is directed to the Pharisees, and part of this is directed to the believers. So he's saying to the ones who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And then to the others, some others that were around, or maybe even some of those who were arguing with him, since, remember, they had the false misunderstanding that they were saved by their heritage. They were not. No, their progenitors were believers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course then Moses and then on down through. But the key people in their pedigree were believers. And so they failed to recognize that they themselves had to be believers too, to be part of it. Because to be one of God's people, you have to be a believer. Now there's special categories of God's people. We can briefly talk on that when we get down a little bit farther here. The categories of the elect. There's three elections in history. I guess I'll just say it right now. You've got the Jews, who are an elect group of people, the new racial species. You have Jesus, the special, unique, elect Savior, who's also a Jew, and interestingly enough, also kind of identified with the church as the head of the church. So he's the chief cornerstone, as we've noted in previous studies. And then you have the church. The new racial, new spiritual species. So those are the three elections in history. And what election simply means that people are called out to a special purpose for God. Does that mean that if you're not elect, you can't be saved? No. There's lots of evidence that Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. In fact, there were no elect prior to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was actually Abraham and Isaac when they were transformed with the circumcision sign. That was when that whole thing started. But the election simply means that you are part of the plan of God and have a special mission, a role, in some manner of fact. And of course, in the church, every believer is elect. So you have the elect are saved. Well, the reason for that is anyone who's elect is a believer. That's the issue. That's how that connects. So unbelievers aren't saved, even though they could be saved if they believe. But God knows who will and won't. So he's saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue my word and you are truly disciples of mine, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. But there were others in the group in John 8:30. Remember, this is in the same context, a few verses later. 43 to 47 says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Now, what's interesting about this word here has to do with understanding, not only or complying with. It's listening to and having a comprehension, to comprehend or understand. That's the last definition down here for it. So the word here that he's using encompasses the whole sphere of not only listening, but comprehending what he's saying. So there's a response implied. And so the problem we had here is the unbelievers had no response. And there's other passages where he says, my sheep hear my voice. So people who listen and hear Jesus' voice comply with it. What's the will of the Father? What's the will of the Son? To believe. So the ones who hear his voice believe. And of course, that's where the whole process starts, with grace and faith. He goes on to those who are not understanding him. He says, you have your father the devil. So there's the problem right there. These individuals were comprised of folks who had disoriented to Jesus' identity. So they were still of their father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. What was that? Kill Jesus. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whatever he speaks a lie. And he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So here you see the inception of the lie. That came from Satan. So these two ideas are operating simultaneously in the devil's world. In fact, that's the nature of the devil's world, is we have these two things in opposition, and the challenge to each individual is to learn and believe the truth if they will. And if they don't, then the consequences are dire. They end up in the lake of fire. And then 45, he says, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So these folks were predisposed against the truth. So this is what we see in our country today. We have a faction of people in the government that are disoriented to truth. You could say that they're demonic. And then you have establishment people. And these two people are in opposition. So you have different branches of government playing different roles in this game, if you will. And the factions are becoming clear, and our president is actually has the wisdom, where he gets it, I got no idea, but he has the wisdom to identify the demonic faction with their true demonic leadership. So that it becomes clear. What we're going to have in this next election is an absolute clear decision between evil and good. Not just human good either. Demonic evil and divine good is really what the picture is going to be. And it's going to be probably the biggest spiritual battle that's ever engaged in this country. I mean, you got to go back to the Civil War to get something even close to this. And that's somewhat different because the issues were different there. I mean, I try to think about it. Really, at the Civil War, most of the people had integrity. Even the side that was for slavery had integrity. They had a different view on slavery, but they still had integrity. So here, the opposition doesn't have any integrity. And the other thing that's interesting is fomenters of the Civil War, the John Brown gang and the crew that rabble-rousers from Missouri and places in Kansas. They were operating in moral arrogance. Now, that's evil, but it's not like the people today are operating, for the most part, in amoral arrogance. There's a big difference. Now, they're both wrong. They're equally wrong. But the interesting thing is moral arrogance has a standing in establishment. Amoral arrogance is disoriented to establishment. So there was some harmony between the factions during the Civil War that doesn't exist today. So we got a worse problem. From a spiritual perspective, now it may not be worse experientially yet. I think it will get that way. But spiritually it's worse. Because the two sides are more in opposition than they were even during the Civil War. So we'll see. It's going to get real interesting to see how that plays. So, he goes on to say, verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? For I speak truth, why do you not believe me? See, they were accusing him of sin that wasn't, and he wasn't sinning. Well, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Now, the parallels here between what happened with Jesus and what's happened with our president are just amazing. I mean, obviously there's no comparison, but it's very similar in the way that the opposition is playing out. That's why it's so interesting. And the word just describes this. I mean, we haven't had a play like this in our country in, I don't know, probably since 1850. Probably how long it's been. Verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear me, or hear them, is because you are not of God. So that's the principle I mentioned earlier, my sheep hear my voice. And of course, in parenthesis, referencing back to the verse 44, you are of the devil. So the reason they couldn't understand or comprehend was because they were of the devil. So their truth was the lie, whereas Jesus' truth was the truth. So there's no harmony there. There's no harmony between light and darkness. Either you are dark or you are light, and there's really nothing in between. And that the Bible clearly indicates. So things that are of God are of the light. Things that are of the devil are of the darkness. So we're studying Cosmic 2 right now. You know, it's where the arrogance metastasizes into hatred. So we're in our study of Satan's cosmic system, the sourced in demonic thinking comprised of lies and deceit from demonic viewpoint. Remember there, this kind of thing that we're seeing in our country happened during the demonic rebellion. And it probably was worse then. So basically, the people that are playing these games you can look exactly how the Bible describes Satan and see that that's what's happening. Division, accusation, those are characteristics of Satan. That's what he does. He divides and conquers through division. He makes accusations. He constantly accuses. So if you look at someone, that's a characteristic of Satan. This demonic viewpoint since the fall in the Garden of Eden, separated from God in spiritual death, has become the viewpoint of the entire human race. Of course, Adam and the woman succumbed to this when they fell. Now, they were extracted from it when they believed in the seed of the woman. But they still were left in the devil's world, so they had a sin nature. And we're talking right now about the sin nature and how that's an internal agent or a fifth column in us that is in accord with the devil. So it automatically sets us up in a compatible orientation to the devil. So God has to reach through all that chaos to reach us. That's what common grace does. That's how powerful common grace is. So we see these principles in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot accept, understand the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness. You know, the entire concept of global warming that's becoming one of the biggest issues supposedly today, and it's a non-issue, is completely resolved if you believe that Jesus Christ controls history. I mean, Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. If you just believe a couple of verses about who and what Jesus is and what he's doing, it's gone. It's not an issue. Warming or no warming. Cooling, doesn't matter. God's got everything under control, but he's doing what he's doing for a reason. So, and the man's part in it doesn't even matter, if there is a part. It's irrelevant. because Jesus Christ controls history. So you don't even care. You're global warming agnostic. It doesn't matter. And you know it's irrelevant, really. But the people are. The problem is the so-called do-gooders in that sphere are trying to manipulate the world to impoverish themselves by attempting to solve a problem that doesn't exist, or at least doesn't, that they can't fix. If Jesus is warming the world up, ain't nothing you're going to do to cool it down, because he wants it warmer. Whatever, for whatever reason, I don't know. But there are reasons for it, potentially, because if you really look at the earth and the arable land on the earth, most of it's in colder areas. So if you warm up those areas, you've got more production. And that actually does kind of segue into the tribulation. Because at the beginning of the tribulation, it's going to be a time of relative prosperity. So that's got to all get set up. So the earth, the people on the earth, have to be prosperous for that to all play. I mean, it's the bad stuff in the tribulation happens in the last half, not the first half. The first half is the time when Satan actually almost tries to pull it off. It's not until he gets cast out of heaven midway that you have the real problem. So the first 3.5 years are a good time for the world, people in the world. Of course, it's really not. God's setting them up for a big fall, but that's beside the point. And in Revelation 12, in verse 9, we see that Satan's the architect of the whole process. So Satan's in the business of confusing everybody and causing them to accept his lies. So last time we started a study on Satan's cosmic two, or disillusion from adversity, metastasize cosmic one arrogance into hatred, hostility, antagonism towards God, God's people, God's policy, and God's plan. So anything that's from God is under assault from these people that are caught up in this. And that's what we see today, in a more of a vicious way than has been in a long time. So it's very apparent. Now, if God's going to take these people out, and he may well be going to do that, or at least certainly discredit them in a significant way, which will have to happen if the nation's going to continue, then he's in a position, right now we're in the draw-out mode. Expose them for who they are so that at the right time the appropriate power can be brought to bear on them. Now what that is, I got no idea, but God may have an idea. I mean, it's a political game right now, and again, we're not necessarily involved directly with the political side of it, but we are aware of it, and everything in the end is political. Because there's divisions. Political has to do with factions. Well, if the angelic conflict isn't about factions, they don't know what is. Everything about the angelic conflict is about factions. And so factions and politics kind of go together. Now, we're not assured, we're in the world but not of it, so we're not playing the game per se, but we're certainly interesting observers, and then actually we are involved in the game, because as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. So we're critical to one side of this thing. It's an invisible battle, though. It's not visible. That's the one thing we have to recognize. It's spiritual. It's what's going on behind what you see. That's where people get messed up. They think that they have to take direct action to cause certain things to happen. No, that's not true. God will, you hold your ground and God will come through at the right time in the right way. And he'll make mincemeat of them if that's what has to happen, whatever. But remember, he's in the business of trying to save everybody. So he's going to give people much more space than we would. Because his whole policy is grace. And he's got infinite amount of grace to dispense. All that Jesus purchased on the cross is available to him, and that's infinite. So he can deal with a lot of bad stuff, more than what we would even tolerate. God will, because if there's any chance that they can be saved, he's going to have that happen. The doctrine of cosmic two deals with the quenching of the spirit per 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where I see God's mandate that we stop quenching the spirit. Now the other mandate is in Ephesians, and it has to do with grieving the spirit. So you have grieving and quenching. Grieving is when you basically say no, you're disoriented, arrogant. And that's where, so grieving is arrogance by itself. Quenching is arrogance combined with hatred and opposition. So it's actually ramped up arrogance. In other words, this Cosmic 2 is when you go from disagreeing with God to taking active measures against him. That's what it means. So it's much worse. Just before we stopped last time, we noted that the old nature occupies every cell structure of the human body except the 23 chromosomes of the female ovum. The old nature residing in the body is a major source of temptations directed toward volition of the soul. See, all the activities towards us is focused on the sin nature. Even the external, the demonic influences, the cosmic influences. Remember, we have the sin nature, the world, and the devil are the venues of our battle, spiritual battle. So that's able to be concentrated through the sin nature, because we have a sin nature that is automatically in accord with Satan and in enmity with God by virtue of its makeup in the fall. So that's why Jesus told the disciples that Satan didn't have anything in him, but he did have in them. And what he's talking about there is the old sin nature. So there was a level of protection for Jesus relative to that on the inside. Now, he had other problems relating to his role and his identity, but he didn't have a sin nature. So his fall was different. The assaults, the temptations he faced were somewhat different. They were identical to what Adam and the woman faced, but they're slightly different than us because of the sin nature and the way the sin nature operates in harmony or in accord with Satan in opposition to God. So the root core of the opposition that we develop is related to the sin nature. Now the world and the devil do influence us. That temptation comes from those spheres, but they're focused through the sin nature. So we noted that the 23 chromosomes of the female ovum do not have this. Of course, that's how Jesus showed up, without a sin nature. The old sin nature residing in the body is a major source of temptations directed towards volition. When we succumb to temptation due to negative volition, the old sin nature controls our soul. And God's word describes this condition as being soulish, translated carnal in the King James. And we noted that last time. But when the old sin nature is not controlling the soul, the Holy Spirit who indwells the body controls the soul. So we're talking about a believer here. Remember, an unbeliever has no option except to be under old sin nature control of the soul. They're protected a little bit with establishment, in a sense that it restrains the sin nature. They're still under old sin nature control of the soul, but the sin nature is restrained by divine establishment. Romans 7 is where we stopped last time, 14 to 25. This is a big passage. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh sold into bondage to sin. So here Paul is laying out the nature of the conflict that we're facing. And remember, the law was actually thrown into the pile to exacerbate the problem. You know, the law is not an answer to becoming good. People like to use it for that, but doesn't work because it forgets where you started. You see, if you started in the garden with Adam and the woman, then the law would work, provided you could keep it, which you couldn't, but that's beside the point. The law was added later because the people had fallen, and God needed to reveal the extent of impact that the fall had had. So for a whole long time, 2,000 some odd years, the entire period of time up till Moses, there was no law. Now, there was an oral law, but there was no formal written law like there was after Moses. So the law was given. And in the context here, the law is meant to amp up recognition of failure. It's not meant to become a means of acquiring righteousness. And that's one of the big problems that religious people have. They think they can keep the law or some system of mores, and that's acceptable. It's not. The only way you're acceptable to God is to believe in Jesus Christ. And then now, of course, sin then, the law, the definition of the sin, is sin is the transgression of the law. We noted that last time. So breaking the law characterizes sin. So sin separates us from God's fellowship. So that's a problem because we have to be in fellowship with God to advance. So that's where the law comes in. So the law actually works for us as a means of determining when we failed. That's the extent of its benefit. And of course, Paul clearly said that it was a benefit to the Jews, or at least it could have been. Turns out it probably wasn't because of the way they misused it. But nonetheless, they had the law, and it was a benefit to them. I have to say that it probably wasn't, but because there was a restraint on sin nature as related to that, and that's a benefit. So their community was more tranquil because of the restraint associated with establishment as it relates to the law. So the law is spiritual, but I'm flesh. So the law is a readout of God's principles as they apply, you know, in a perfect environment. Sold into bondage to sin. Now that's his old sin nature. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I'm practicing, I would like to do, but what I'm doing, the very thing I hate. So here we have the conundrum that we face in life with an old sin nature and the Holy Spirit working in opposition to each other. And more often than not, at least initially, the old sin nature wins out because of the pathways that have been generated throughout your life prior to salvation. So remember, when prior to salvation, other than establishment, the only thing that all of your pathways, all the neural pathways in your soul are going to be related to the sin nature, because the sin nature is running the show. So that's where Paul was. Remember, Paul's problem really was, he characterized his big issue with covetousness. That was the one that nailed him. He hadn't violated the rest as far as he was concerned. He might have, but it was insignificant. And compared, the coveting one got him. So he was a person who desired to have stuff. Normal, most people do. And it may not have been stuff even. It could have been a position or power. That probably tends to be what it was because of where he was and what he did. So he was the kind of person that he lusted to have influence. And that was where that's where he recognized himself in the failure of the law, as it came to the law. So that's what convicted him. But he says, if I do the very thing I do, I do not want to, I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So he recognized that the law was good, but he didn't have an ability to comply. And of course, that's because the old sin nature is running the show. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. So he's recognizing that the sin nature is an influence. So the challenge, though, then, is to operate on the basis of the Spirit, so that the sin nature is not operational, which it isn't when the Holy Spirit's in charge. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So again, hooking this flesh, that's our word, sarx, back to the sin nature. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So here we're talking about divine good. We're not talking about human good here. The big thing that we have to realize is that, and we'll talk about that briefly again, is that you have both amoral and moral arrogance. And the sin nature operates in both spheres. Some people operate in moral arrogance. That was the Pharisees. And that's kind of who Paul was involved with. I don't think he was a Pharisee, but he might have been. He probably was. So anyways, he was involved with that. So he was in a position where he was on the moral arrogance side. That's the kind of people that think they serve God by killing you. See, they had papers that they could serve on individuals because they were the government in Judah. And they could execute people. Now, it was limited. It wasn't as open as what the Romans could do. The Romans didn't care. But the Jews had a protocol they could use to kill people, and it involved stoning. That was the prescribed method. Now, they could also turn them over to the Romans, and they would do the job, as they did with Jesus. So his side of the sin nature was moral arrogance. Now, there's a whole bunch of people involved with amoral arrogance. In the time the Bible was written, especially during Jesus' period, that was the Herodians. They were the people that hung out with Herod. They were a bunch of, what's the guy that had the airplanes and stuff? Yeah, him, whatever, I can't remember. Anyway, that guy, that was Herod, all right? The pedophile, that's what he did, that kind of stuff. So anyways, those are the two antithetical systems. Now, we can easily see amoral arrogance or immoral arrogance. That's clearly demonstrated. And a lot of the law addresses that. But the law also addresses moral arrogance. But the bigger problem for society an establishment is amoral or immoral arrogance. So that's why it focuses on that side more than the other. So I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. So here he had the inner man, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Holy Spirit. And the other law was the body, which is the old sin nature, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So this is the constant battle we wage in our lives day to day. Which side are we going to go with? Are we a black dog or are we a red dog? As a case maybe, there's a story on that one, which is rather funny. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and the other the law of flesh, with my flesh the law of sin. So we have this constant battle going on. And this is representative of the battle between Satan and God. So in essence, this battle exists in all spheres of life. Nobody gets away from this, really. Now, in the believer, it's actually amplified. Why? Because you have the option of living according to the will of God by means of the Spirit. See, it's interesting that the problem is made worse, in a sense. It's made worse. The reason it's made worse is because it's more obvious. It's not actually any worse than it was. It's just that now you know there's a problem. So I guess the problem isn't any worse. It's just more evident. That's better the way to look at it. When the light comes in and demonstrates the darkness, illustrates it, then the need to remedy the problem is more obvious. So the problem was already there, it was just buried under the rug. So in this case, the light comes in, and the light in general, in the Bible, where it talks about the light initially, with John, it's in John 1, it talks about Jesus being the light. And when he came, the darkness ran away because it didn't want to be exposed. Because, we'll see it in a minute, their deeds were evil. You see, that's why they didn't recognize that the purpose for the illumination was grace. They believed, they assumed, that the purpose of the illumination was condemnation. But see, with God, it's already done that. Already, see, that's why Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. You would say, well, he lived a perfect life and he demonstrated perfection, and that life would condemn anyone who was imperfect. True, but you're already condemned. So he didn't pile on, there was no point. See, that's the thing we have to understand. Our condemnation isn't associated with our personal sin. It's associated with Adam. And it's important to distinguish between those. You feel condemned by your personal sin, or I do, anybody. Anybody who commits personal sin may feel condemned. And that's fine as long as you do the right thing about it. 1 John 1:9. Up to a point, you don't want to get guilty about it. But the real thing that condemns you is not your personal sin, it's Adam's sin. You see, so people get all wrapped around the axle about the wrong stuff. The only thing that fixes Adam in sin is believing in Jesus. But they just forget about that, or they bypass it. They just want to be good. Well, being good isn't good enough, because you still have Adam's sin. See, that's the problem. And so the truth is about grace. And grace is the solution that God provided in Jesus to deal with the Adam's sin, which was really the problem. Because remember, as I've said many times, we sin because we're sinners. The baby that's showing up today in the birthing room is a sinner at the moment of birth. Now, they haven't committed any sin, but they're still classed in Adam because of their birth. So their condemnation occurs the moment they're born, even though they did nothing. So it's real important to understand that, because that's the basis of our condemnation. Nothing we did. So that we can be saved through nothing that we do, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God matches the two. There's correspondence on both sides of the picture. And again, he set us up in this position of weakness purposefully so that the power would be from him and not from us. See, that was the thing that had to happen. We see that when Paul talks about it, it's in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about, where he's praying about getting rid of this problem he's got. And God says, no, you don't pray about that. You just deal with it with my grace. And the reason for that is I want my power to pour through you, and you need to have a problem for that to occur in the way I want it to happen. And Paul says, okay, fine, we're good with that. Initially, though, he was trying to get rid of the problem. See, some problems we got, God gives us some problems to help us in our advance. Sounds contradictory, but it's not, because it's about taking advantage of God's grace. So that's what Paul understood then after that dialogue. So recover from the sin nature is made possible through the use of the rebound technique, followed by positive volition to the perception, metabolization, application of God's word of truth. See, not only do you have to rebound, which simply to come clean with God regarding the fact that you did it. Now, so you're not condemned because you did it. You're just out of fellowship. You've got to remember that. Jesus was judged for that, not you. So you, it separates you from God. The problem is your fellowship with God, not condemnation. Because you're not condemned from that. Nobody is judged ever for their sins. Not even unbelievers. They're judged on the basis of their works. And they didn't believe in Jesus. So sin is not the issue. Now, it is an issue, but it's not the issue. Get it in the right place. It's an issue when it comes to fellowship with God, which is why we acknowledge it. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. And that's the policy of God's grace towards us after salvation. So we get a clean slate every time we acknowledge any known sin. That's why the beneficial to understand the law, because the law helps us recognize it. Because remember, sin is a transgression of the law. And in Galatians 5, we have, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So the way you overcome the flesh, which is the inside agent that's taking you out most of the time, is to acknowledge sin to God and then walk by the Spirit. Well, what does that do, mean, or how? Well, the Holy Spirit recalls doctrine. So you have to have the Word of God in your stream of consciousness for the Holy Spirit to recall it. So that's why the perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine is critical. So not only do you acknowledge the sin, but you have to learn the doctrine relative to your sin. In other words, what would God have you do there? How would he have you deal with that problem you've got? And it ain't going to happen instantaneously because of those pathways and neural pathways in your head that you programmed to do the wrong thing. So eventually, though, if you have enough doctrine, those pathways will be washed away. And you'll develop new ones that are connected with truth. And so then you're going to be operating in the Spirit. That's the point. That's the purpose. So we're continuously making decisions that determine if the old sin nature or the Holy Spirit will control our soul, because these choices are the basis of our testimony for or against God in the angelic conflict. Remember, the reason we're here is to testify for God in the angelic conflict. And how will we do that? The moment-to-moment decisions we make. Our soul is the battleground for that. And really, it's just the believer's soul. That's why the believers are the issue. The unbelievers do have some issues with this because the same dynamics occur, but it's not for and against God, per se. Because they're not with God at all. They're on the devil's side. Period. I mean, that's where unbelievers are completely sold out to the devil. Even when they're doing good, they're sold out to the devil. That's the thing. They're good. Their human good is not good from God's point of view. So, in fact, they cannot do, as we saw, that was our first passage, they cannot even do what God would have them do. Why? They don't have the Holy Spirit. And they don't have the spiritual life either. So they have absolutely no connection to God in the function of their life. The only thing they have is divine establishment, which does restrain them a little bit. Even if you think or say or do something you do not know to be sin, you still have sinned from your free will and therefore are responsible. You wanted to do it, you did it. Whether you knew it or not, it was a sin. See, that's why we're responsible regardless. Cognition or lack of cognition is irrelevant. From God's perspective. Now, from our perspective, it matters. Because if we can recognize a sin, and then we can either A, choose not to do it, or B, rebound. Then you can attack it more directly. So it's a benefit to know for us. But from God's perspective, it's the same. Your volition gives the go-ahead to temptation resulting in the old sin nature establishing control of the soul. And from God's viewpoint, ignorance or insanity are no excuse. The only issue is the choice. So the remember, sin lies in the decision to sin. Now in the garden, well actually decision and execution. You have a mental attitude followed by an operational sin. Over. So in the garden there was no sin. The tree had a fruit on it. They could do anything they wanted with that fruit, except eat it. So the sin occurred when they took it and ate it. Taking it did not involve a sin. Eating it did. That was the mandate. And it was very clear cut. Don't eat of this. So they could play baseball with it. They could do anything they wanted with that. It was kind of dumb. I said last time they might be better off to go off the other corner of the garden and not hang out there. But whatever. People always want to do things that they're not allowed to do, I guess. That's just the nature of humanity. Or creatures, probably. That's probably why Satan did what he did. So, I mean, you just got this desire to do things that you're not supposed to. Or shouldn't. Or mandated not to do. So, for some reason, it creates a lust pattern, I guess, maybe. But that's a sin nature thing. They didn't have a sin nature. Satan got him over there. He wanted him there because he knew that if he kept him there long enough, they'd do something wrong. And they did. So, that was really probably his influence that got her over there as much as any. Doesn't matter. The fact is that the eating of it was the sin. And that was where the sin started. And with us, it's the thinking of the wrong thing or the saying of the wrong thing or the doing or not doing the right thing. We see from this that while temptation can be internal or external, volition is the sole source of human sin. So it doesn't matter the source of the temptation. That's why it talks about Jesus being tempted as we are yet without sin in Hebrews. See, he was able to resist the sin under the mentorship of the Spirit and the recall of doctrine. Because if you see that occurring in Matthew 4 and Mark 4. Every time Satan assaulted him with some concept that violated the principles of God for him, he responded with doctrine. He quoted verses back to him. That's what he did. So the Holy Spirit would recall the doctrine and he would recite it back, and he consistently did that every time. So no temptation that came towards him, and it may well have been a temptation. Who knows? Probably was. I mean, wouldn't you want to fix the devil's world? I suppose he was in a position to do that. He's the only one that could. But it would have violated the protocol. You know, there's lots of people that he didn't heal that he could have healed. It wasn't his job. His job was to come and represent himself as who he was, Messiah and Savior, and ultimately go to the cross. That was his mission. So he was precluded. Prevented. God's policy for his unique identity prevented him from doing certain things for certain people. Good things that would have saved them or helped them. He let people die. Do that in today's world and see how fast you get condemned. If Jesus was to show up as he did with Israel, these people, these do-gooders down there in Congress would be doing all kinds of stuff against him. Because he's just not doing enough stuff. He ain't fixing the problems. No, he didn't fix the problems. The poor you will always have with you. They're down there trying to fix problems they can't solve. They're making it worse in the process. He actually could have fixed them, but he didn't. So that had to be a pressure or temptation to him to be in the environment and to stay restrained and not fix it. Because he could have. He could have fixed any of them, and all of them for that matter. But he didn't. He let it be what it was because he recognized in the time, the course of time, it would all work itself out. And the God Father had a plan, and he was playing the part he had for that plan. And it was he was not allowed to fix the devil's world. This is why all personal sins were reserved for imputation on Christ on the cross, and at the physical birth, every human except Jesus is condemned by the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature, resulting in real spiritual death. So we are in that death the moment we are born. So we're physically alive, soulishly alive, spiritually dead. That's the result of the fall. Personal sins are never imputed to the sinner. I said this earlier, but this is important. This means that we are spiritually dead because Adam sinned, not because of our personal sin. See, now you may get wrapped around an axle because of your personal sin, but that's your problem. God does not. God judged it in Jesus already. So he's got it dealt with. You just have to deal with it yourself according to the doctrine, which is, as we've noted, 1 John 1:9, and learn the doctrine how to not do that again. This eliminates all arrogance relative to the old sin nature as a factor in our relationship with God. That's important. No arrogance. That's where legalism comes in. People think that they can become obedient by their compliance with certain mores in the law. And keeping the law is righteousness, but it's not. See, all arrogance related to sin is not a factor. Now, you may have a problem, issue with that, and some other people might, but that's all between you and other people. It's not between you and God. See, that's why it's arrogance. Remember, we defined arrogance. Arrogance is thinking you can do or be something that you ain't. It's that simple. It's just alleging that you can do something or attempting to get something done and being something that you aren't. Remember the original sin? What was it? You have said in your heart that I will be like the Most High. That was the first sin. When Satan decided that he's going to be like God and he was going to replace God, that was the first sin. So that was arrogance. The sin was arrogance. His assumption and allegation to himself, not anybody else, that he could be God. And that's pure arrogance because there's no way he could be God. He should have known better. Then he proceeds to attempt to become God. And there's a whole lot of bad stuff that happened as a result. So, but that was the first sin. So arrogance. Arrogance is when we think we can do something about something we can't do anything about. And sin is one of them. The only one who can deal with sin is God. But we can refrain from sinning if we have doctrine in the Holy Spirit. So that's also God. God deals with it. So we agree with God and use His solutions. And it's all about grace. So the only thing that, again, the only thing that matters about sin is the cross. Taking advantage of God's grace revealed by believing and by acknowledging sin. There are two categories of sin from human volition. The sins of cognizance, which are where our volition is aware that a sin is committed. That means you knew the mandate to do or not do something. And the sins of ignorance, where our volition made the decision to sin but was unaware of it, that it was a sin, so we committed it in ignorance. So you didn't know at that time, but it was still a sin because the sin is a sin regardless of whether you know it. See, that's the thing about God's system. God's system is a completely independent variable. We're completely dependent. The truth is, whether or not you know it or not, it's still true. That's why doctrine works. People wonder, well, why does faith work? Why does the Bible say the righteous one should live by faith? Well, he says that because faith is truth. Remember, we're talking about doctrine. Faith in the concept of the body of information we're to understand about God and His plan. That's faith or doctrine. But we have to believe that doctrine in order for it to work for us. So our choice is our volitional decision to comply with the mandates in the doctrine or the faith. So that's why faith works. Faith works because it's tied to the divine decree. And in the end, God can do nothing against the truth but only for the truth. So he's boxed himself in. Now in the devil's world, he's got lots of time. So he can allow a lot of bad stuff to happen in the meanwhile. So in the devil's world, there's no certainty about, well, there is a certainty. God's going to come through for you, but it's not about when. See, that's the thing. We like things to be fast. We want to get out of here. So we want to, deal with, we want to have God deal with it and get us out of the dodge. But God doesn't do that necessarily. So he may just leave us to soak in here a while. And that's where you got to have consistent, persistent application of doctrine. Because the problem doesn't go away right away. And that's for our benefit, actually, because we keep applying doctrine. See, it becomes a venue for the deployment of God's word. The whole environment becomes a venue for our application of the Word of God. which glorifies him because we're testifying for him in the angelic conflict. And it benefits us in the end because we're tied to the truth. So we always win in that process. It just may not happen today. It might not happen until we die, get out of this planet. But there's certain things that we're involved with here that God won't rectify till we're out of here because of the rules of engagement. We don't necessarily know what all those are, but it does. There has to be something. So we have to let God be God in that situation, and we believe no matter what. It's not about our believing anyway, it's about the truth. That's the other part of it. Your belief in the truth is not the issue, although you have to comply. Strong belief isn't an issue. Strong or weak, it's just belief. Doing it. Complying with the mandate, that's it. The mandate is the issue. It's not how being a strong believer or not being a weak believer. As a mustard seed, that's the littlest seed there was in the time. The mustard seed. Well, what's so powerful about this mustard seed? Well, nothing. It's just that if you planted it and it grew up in the earth, it became the biggest tree or weed or whatever it was. You see, that was the point of it. So the power wasn't in the believing; it was in the seed, the genetic gene pool, the truth. It's always the way it is with us. The truth is the issue. We can believe just a little or believe a whole lot; it's all the same, as long as we do believe. It's not about that. Like I said, who was it? God help my faith. Well, fine. God will help your faith. You pray like that. But again, it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the fact that you believe. See, that's where the power is. Power is always in the object there. It's important to understand. So we don't have to be some super monster believer to be effective. We just have to believe what's true and do it. The challenge comes in, of course, overcoming the resistance that we have in our natural state of sin-infused body, but we don't want to do it. There's the problem. The resistance you have created for yourself because of the neural pathways in your head that violate those protocols. Both categories of sin make us equally guilty before the Lord and as believers who are antagonistic towards God's plan. Since volition wanted to and did commit the sin, whether ignorance or cognizance, the individual is responsible for every one of their sins. So that puts the onus right back on us. That's why the issue, I mean, of course, that's one of the reasons why Satan, in his world, attempts to deflect personal responsibility. You know, that's what socialism and communism do, and all these other things. It's not my fault. It's their fault. You know, people who live in poverty steal. Oh, no, they don't. They steal if they have a tendency to break the law of God. So they haven't learned any better. They don't have any doctrine. Then they'll steal. But being in a state of lack doesn't imply violating God's word. There's no correlation there. They try to make that. The liars, the socialists, the demonic people try to make people say that that their environment caused them to do certain things. No, it didn't. They chose to do it. And that was a temptation, maybe. But they still chose to do it. And then the sin is in the failure. It's not in the temptation. So they're responsible. And the devil's world tries to mitigate all that. Because the devil never wants to take responsibility for his own sin. I mean, that's the reason why. You wonder why the negative volition people are in accord with criminals and perverts? Because they're in a league with their father, the devil, who's also a criminal and a pervert. That's the problem. And so Satan never takes responsibility for his sins either. That's why he's where he's at. He just doubled down on bad. And eventually he's going to get doubled down right to the babysitting people that shouldn't be here. That's what they're doing. Or resettling them in places where they shouldn't be. Whatever. I'm just saying, they're totally off gear. They're all focused on the here and now and not the eternal. And they're not busy with evangelism to the extent that they should be. And they're not busy with the spiritual life the way that they should be. And they may or may not be involved with missionary activity. Some are, some aren't. See, those are the only three things the church should be doing. Teaching doctrine in local assembly, evangelizing, and evangelizing countries that are separate from that are away. Churches that advocate such evils as the welfare state, redistribution of wealth, destroying the sovereignty of other nations through civil rights, big government and little people, unjust taxation, illegal immigration, the rule of the proletariat through the labor unions. That's an irresponsible extension of the voting franchise. That's the way the government influences labor. That's communism. And all believers who advocate these evils are caught up and ensnared in Satan's cosmic system. So you see, even those who appear to be good are evil. They're doing human good stuff, but they're not doing the right stuff. Or they're doing it for the wrong reason. You see, a lot of problems there. So things aren't as clean as they might ought to be. Because people have been caught up in the devil's world, and they're oriented to the devil's world rather than the truth. And so it obscures everything. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to understand why what's happening is happening and what the consequences are, as well as how to deal with it. The challenge is for each individual believer to orient to your grace and operate in the basis of the spiritual life under the ministry of the Spirit. So help us to do that and do our part so that we can stand our ground in this conflict. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.